All right. Okay. So let's do some review for this increasingly ill-fitted and ill-named class. All right, so the Old Testament, the unfolding story of God's plan for the cosmos, for the world, for humanity, for his called out people. So we've seen Genesis so far move from the heights of creation to the depths of sin within the first couple of chapters. So it lays out the glory of God, the glorious purpose set out for mankind, the malicious intent of God's serpent. Yes, that's intentional, God's serpent. Without God's ordaining hand, there would have been no serpent, no temptation. Man's descent from freedom into bondage as we turned away from obedience, as we demonstrated the futility of self-defined freedom and self-determined wisdom and self-assessed good, all of which were shown to be folly and rebellion. So Adam and Eve are cast out. They're removed from this place, this relationship of holy communion after deserting God, though even in their desertion of God, God did not desert them. God's judgment was upon them, though, and it was revealed as their purposes, the purposes for which they had been made, were frustrated. They were made difficult. Their relationships were distorted by sin. And their end was both spiritual and physical death. But their future was one of spiritual conflict. And that conflict took the shape of having a distant hope, provided by way of some future offspring, as well as a present hope by God's continued presence and care, clothing them with skins, hiding their shame, accepting their offerings after the fall. And so I hope by now you've begun to recognize that some of these shapes and themes and narratives continue, right? They play forward. It's like when you reread a really good book that you've read before. You know how it ends, but it's still enjoyable to go through the book again, to look at the little details, to delight in tracing this progression of the narrative. So what we know is that distant hope, that offspring, is revealed to us now, right? In Christ, the offspring of Eve. The present hope is improved and clarified for us in God's present hope by His Spirit in our hearts, applying Christ's redemptive work to us, hiding our shame. So what I want to emphasize is the fact that we should find very familiar themes already in the book of Genesis. These are not foreign things, but these are things that we should, in one sense, be able to understand in our daily lives every single day. Not only that, we have the fuller picture, too. So where these are just the outlines, the general shapes of what is to come, in Christ, in the new, the fact that we have the completed canon, the fact that Christ's work is done, gives us even more. We have a glorious future hope now, right? We have the return of the King. We have an everlasting kingdom. We have the Sabbath rest into eternity to look forward to, the new creation in the age to come. In other words, these aren't just sort of academic curiosities as we explore some of the themes and tease out interesting words, which we're definitely going to do today. These aren't just academic things. This is the word of life, and it reveals God to us. It reveals His character, His goodness, and it's the same character that we see here that is the character of God working in our lives today. So that's what I find so helpful about Genesis, is that it draws all of these things and teaches us so much about who God is. All right, so last week we focused on the pre-flood period, right? The antediluvian period, if you're feeling fancy. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, we saw this birth of two lines in conflict with each other, according to God's prophecy to the serpent. So on the one hand is the line of the serpent's offspring. Who's that? Cain. All right, good. Yes, Cain's line is the line that is equated with the serpent's offspring. And on the other hand, the line of Adam, Eve's appointed offspring, whose line is that? Seth. Good, good. I was trying to trick you to say Abel. All right, so review on Cain. Why did God not regard Cain's offering?
It wasn't the first fruit.
What's that?
Not Not the first.
Not the first fruits. That was part of it.
Was it given in faith?
Right. So what did not the first fruits express, right, is what I'm getting at.
It's a heart issue.
It's a heart issue, right. It is what caused him, what motivated him to not care about giving the first fruits was the heart. Yes. It was not the best. So it's not as if we don't want to see in it a works righteousness where the quality of your offering, you know, if it hits a certain threshold, then God accepts it. If it's below that, then he doesn't. Rather, it is whether or not it is offered in faith, and it is offered according to a true heart, and this was not. Now, what did God do? Did God forsake Cain after this bad offering?
No.
What did he do instead?
Okay,
yes. Yes. Now this was before the murder, but after the offering. So we're in that period of time. What does he actually do? He comes to Cain, what does he do? He warns him, he encourages him, right? He uses that same language about sin's desire crouching at the door, eager to gain mastery. Okay? So yes, he actually doesn't forsake Cain after this weak-hearted, weak-faithed offering, but rather he encourages him to stand against sin. Of course, he does not do that. He rejects God's counsel. He murders his brother. But then again, we see two questions. The first is, how does Cain respond to God's confrontation? What happens when Cain is confronted? Yeah, he lies outright through his teeth, right? I don't know where my brother is. Yeah. What else? What's his focus on when it finally comes out that he has murdered his brother? What's he worried about?
What's going to happen to him?
Yeah, his own life. His own life. The irony. He also assumes that Adam's descendants are going to seek murderous revenge, because he's so easily moved into such a state of murderous intent. So most likely, anyone who will find him will kill him. That's what he's worried about. And also, he's importing his own murderous state onto them. Well, how does God respond to this?
Not so.
Not so, right. Instead, what does he do? Caleb, you mentioned it.
He marks and protects him,
right? Now, there's still consequence, right? We saw that comparison where Adam's sin was eating of the fruit, Cain's sin was murder. Adam is driven from the garden. Cain is what we would call driven from the earth to wander. Adam's functioning is made difficult. You know, the soil will produce with difficulty. Cain's is made impossible, so the earth will not produce for Cain. And so there's this increase of punishment that corresponds with the increase of sin, the ongoing depravity as it extends further and further out warrants more of God's judgment. So or at least I would say maybe not warrants, because all of it warrants God's full judgment, but rather he is using this to display the correspondence between sin and punishment. Okay, so yes, God, instead of killing him or allowing him to die, he preserves him. And what we see in Cain's line is that God is still using that line. We see the development of civilization through Cain's line. Despite the fact that Cain has turned aside. But yet we also see in the story of Lamech, what do we see? Even though there's civilization, there's positives, there's also increasing what?
Evil.
Evil, wickedness, right. And that takes case first in the case of polygamy, right? Lamech had two wives. And then he's boasting about how, you know, he killed a man for striking him. So then we contrast that with Seth's line. What does Seth's line look like? What happens? What's the key verse regarding Seth's line? It's in that day they began to what?
Worship God.
Yeah, call upon the name of the Lord. Worship God, right. Right. So we have this contrast, Seth's line, starting with Eve, right? The Lord has appointed me an offspring. There is this humility in the addressing of Seth and his line. When we look at the generations of Adam in chapter 5, and we look at verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Notice it's not Cain, right? It's Seth. And specifically, it's he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. We are meant to see this covenantal connection, this image of God descended through Adam to Seth in a way that's set apart from the other. When you look at Cain's lineage, there's no indication of image bearing. Not to say that that wasn't there, but it's brought out in focus here to say that this is Adam's line. Okay, so we talked a little bit about chapter 5, the generations. We noted that there are parallels that have long lives, although they're hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years in Near Eastern literature, like the Sumerian king list, which also ends in a flood. But there's a lot of differences between those lists and this. First, they were interested in kings. This is not necessarily a king. These are genealogies. The people are not noted for any kingly endeavor. Also, we see these exact numbers. When you look at the Sumerian king list, it's like, and this king reigned for 48,000 years. And it's all round numbers and everything like that. Here, there are some round numbers, but it's also 910, 895, 912, 777, 969. They're not these sort of evenly perfect sort of symbolic numbers. They seem... The text gives us this indication that these are actual ages. There is a general sense of diminishment of the lifespan throughout the course of these generations, though. And we'll come to that soon. We called out Enoch, right? Verse 21, we see Enoch. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. That walked with God, by the way, it's also true of another guy. If you look at 6:9, we see that Noah also walked with God. There's a parallel of this communion that God had with Enoch, this unique relationship that's echoed in Noah a little bit later. We talked about Methuselah and the longest years of the longest lifespan recorded is still less than a day in God's eyes, according to Psalm 94, right? 1,000 years. And he only hit 969. So, we noted that the Lamech here, the Lamech, the father of Noah, is a different Lamech. This is Lamech of Seth's line, not Lamech of Cain's line. And then last, I should clarify something. Jeff and I talked about this afterwards. When I said not necessarily sequential in this the 10 generations before the flood, what I meant by that was successive. Not sequential. In other words, what we see is not always that the fathering is not always the firstborn. Well, we see that already with Seth, right? And so it is within the line, but not necessarily this sort of strict absolute chronology. But it is still father to son. There's still a generational, it's still successive in that sense, but it might not be as immediately successive as the narrative records. So we get to verse 32, the last of chapter 5, and we see something different. The narrative shifts a little bit. Whereas before, it was all the narrative of the name and then the firstborn or the prominent one born. Name, prominent. Name, prominent. This case, it switches. There's three sons. All three are listed, which is unique. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all three of those, which indicates that the narrative is going to shift once again. And that's exactly what we find. We see 6:1 through 8 is this sort of big picture overview narrative of what's going to happen leading up to the flood. And then we get into verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Remember that key, these are the generations, right? So we have, these are the generations of heavens and earth, which is Adam. Then these are the generations of Adam, which is Seth's line. And now these are the generations of Noah. So just like Genesis 1 has this sort of big picture overview, and then Genesis 2, starting in 4, focuses in on Adam and Eve, so too, 6, 1 through 8 is this big picture of the leading up to the flood era, and then it zooms in on the generations of Noah after that. Okay, so there's a lot in this short text that I want to get to because it's important, or at least interesting. So we're going to do 6, 1 through 8. I want to read it. So somebody read 6, 1 through 4. Raise your hand if you want to read it. Great, John. And then 5 through 8. Anybody? Yes, Mr. Lawton. All right, go for it.
When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown."
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
All right. There's a lot of weirdness going on here. So we start off, and I'm not going to satisfy all of your answers or your questions. So I just want to lay that out there right there. But I want to explore some of how this passage has been understood and hope you give you some insight into some things. So sons of God and daughters of men. Okay, this is where it began. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. There seems to be a differentiation here. This is not just marriage. So what's going on? What have you heard, by the way? What have you been told about sons of God and daughters of men?
Would it be based off of what you said earlier? I mean, this just shot in the dark, but sons of God would have been the lineage of Seth's line, and then the daughters of man would have been the lineage of Cain's line, which their God has always told us, you know.
Yeah.
Don't go mess with them.
Right, right. Yeah, so that is one option. We'll get to that. So that's one. Good. What's another one? Anybody else?
Circles, they would say they were angels.
Yes. Angels. Good. And then there's one more. It's less well known.
There's the Frank Peretti kids book.
True. There was the Frank Peretti kids book. I remember reading that. I think that ended up in the Covenant Library at some point. I don't know if it's there anymore. But I remember reading a Frank Peretti book.
Yes.
And I'm pretty sure it was from Covenant.
The sons of God removed it from the library.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I was fascinated by this stuff. So the other one is a line of rulers or kings. So let me go through them and give you some of the reasons for and against. All of them have, you know, indications of, well, this might make sense, and then all of them have difficulties. So the angels, okay, lots of ancient support, especially in intertestamental period literature. The Septuagint actually translate this as angeloi, as angels. So there's also the biggest textual support for angels with reference to other places in the Old Testament where angels are referred to as sons of God. Job 1, Psalm 29:1, Daniel 3:25. There's a couple of these things. So that has well-attested, seemingly, support. However, we know that from Matthew and Mark and some of the gospel narratives, angels don't marry, right? When he says that we in heaven, us, we will be neither married or given in marriage, but will be like the angels. And so that's kind of problematic for this, especially because when we see even though it sounds weird to our ears, and they took as their wives any they chose. Generally, when you have narratives that involve rape, there's more of a there's words about forcing, and that's absent here. It seems to be more along the marriage line of things versus the unwanted and forced interactions. So that's another issue. And then finally, what this would do, in a sense, would almost have God punishing man for the sins of angels, which also is a little bit weird to think about. That, you know, because this seems to be what incurs God's wrath, and yet the wrath is dispensed on the world. So there are some questions about the sons of God approach. One that's more natural to the text is the idea of rulers or kings, some tyrannical line perhaps of Cain, in which case, look at that verse, and they took as their wives any they chose. You can interpret that as the plural. So think of Lamech's line, polygamy is the issue. And so there's this ongoing issue of polygamy that provokes God's wrath. So that's a... It has a good connection to prior verses, except there's no extant evidence that groups of kings were ever termed sons of God. So you kind of have to invent that category. Only individuals. Individual kings are often called son of God, but not groups. Well, then we got the third option. And yes, I am most partial to a variation of this or this one, which is that the sons of God are related to Seth's line, and the daughters of men are related to Cain's line. And so the question, the disapproval of God here, is for the intermarriage of the serpent's offspring, the unbelieving seed, and those who call upon the name of the Lord. Of course, nowhere else are Sethites called the sons of God, so we have that same problem. However, Christians are. You know, think about Matthew 5:9, the Beatitudes, for example. Blessed are the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we have this connection between sons of God as a group and believers. So it's not entirely improbable there. there's also, some have raised this difficulty of, well, in verse 6, 1, it says, when man began to multiply, and then later in that next verse, that the daughters of man, and they're saying, well, you're using man in two different ways between two verses, but there are actually other examples where the Hebrew text does that, so it's not impossible for us to say that, yes, the first man is referring to everybody, the second man is the daughters of man. It's a very specific, distinct group in mind. There's also those who reverse that, I'll come back to you, and say, actually, the daughters of man were the Sethites, and the sons of God were the Cainites. This parallels in chapter 5 it parallels Lamech in chapter 4 taking multiple wives, right? So the polygamy issue. If it's the sons of God are the Cainites, then we have this sort of taking of multiple wives in Cain's lineage. Perhaps it's somewhat meant to be a tongue-in-cheek or an ironic name. There's a hint of the serpent seed, this demonic influence in these sons of God, just like the demonic influence in the serpent. Just as Eve led Adam astray, so to speak, the sons of God led the daughters of men astray. So those are your three major options. We're not sure. And it's okay. One of the things that we come across sometimes is things that don't have a specific answer that we have access to. The Lord has not seen fit to do that. And it's okay, because we can still take the force of the narrative and apply it and understand it, which we'll get to in a bit. You got a question?
Verse 4.
Yeah.
The Nephilim were on the earth and also afterwards.
Yes.
So the flood was supposed to kill everybody.
Yes.
How could they also be afterwards?
Right, right. I'll talk about that in a bit. It's a good question.
Thank you.
Yes. There's lots more. There's the 120 years, there's the Nephilim, there's the mighty men, Okay. So these are the three, like I said, primary. I tend to see this as two lines intermingling inappropriately. And I think this brings about God's judgment because of what he sees later on. I'm skipping ahead, but, well, we already read verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was mankind who was wicked. But what do we know about this? What can we say positively about this narrative? Well, we know that there was attraction. Now, do you see the echoes to the fruit? They saw that the fruit was good and attractive, and they took. Just like here, they saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took. So whatever it is, there's meant to be this echo of doing that which was not allowed, not forbidden. Well, how does the Lord respond? It's a judgment response. The Lord says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. A couple of things. Think back to Genesis 1. When the world was created, we see the Spirit's presence over creation. So with the withdrawing of the Spirit is letting things go in a way that results in judgment. It is a hinting at what's going to come, which is this uncreation that we are facing. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Again, flesh, it reminds us of the curse, does it not? The curse is against the flesh. That flesh will return to what? Dust. Right. He is flesh. And then there's this phrase, his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's two different interpretations for that. One you've probably heard of, which is what? Or any of them, anything you've ever heard of.
Number two.
What's that?
It's like when the earth is going to end, and then also like the lifespan.
Yeah, right. So those are the two options. Either we see this is about 120 years to the flood, or one which I think is generally more commonly talked about is this 120 years of life. I think the better reference is actually 120 years to the flood. The 120 years to life, for one, we have certain records of people kind of, you know, living past that. So is this like just a general rule, but not quite specific? It seems pretty concrete. His days shall be. So if we have this shall be, it seems like, well, then either God's going back on his words or he didn't really mean shall be. It was just kind of an average. It's an interesting one, but I think that the reference for his days goes back to mankind, the whole. His days shall be 120 years. So then, yes, we move on to this Nephilim. The Nephilim, it means effectively those who were cast down. We have two other references, I think Deuteronomy and then Numbers 13, where the ones in, you know, when the spies go into the promised land, they come back and they say, the men are like the sons of Anak, the Nephilim. That's it. That's all we get. We have lots of theories, again, intertestamental theories. Now, one thing that I would say, though, when it says the Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. The question is, does the also afterward mean after the flood? Or is that Numbers 13 passage referring more to they were, because Joshua and Caleb did not approve the report of those other spies. They were sort of exaggerating out of fear, and they were comparing to the thing that they know is a big thing, which is the Nephilim in their head, these giants. That's how the Septuagint translated it, giants. Or is it they were already on the earth in those days? Because some people say that, no, it's actually the result of the sons of God, and this goes with the demonic approach, where the sons of God are fallen angels. The sons of God and the daughters of man, they get together and they produce the Nephilim. But that's not what it says. It says they were on the earth in those days, as in already. So whatever they are, they don't seem to be the result. They are just kind of mentioned there. And also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. And then, if that wasn't confusing enough, these were the mighty men who were of old. Well, what is that referring to? Does it refer to the children born to the sons of God or the daughters of man, or does it refer to the Nephilim? I don't know. There's a lot of confusion here. What I think I find, there's a couple of things I find interesting about this. First is that God has not chosen to continue the knowledge of what these things are. There's a sense that Peter, when he talks about the world that then was, we are to take that literally. This was a world that is lost to us. And this will make sense much more in light of what we're going to talk about in terms of the structure of the flood when we get there. This is a world that was, but not is. There's also the issue that, well, not an issue, but it's not only okay that we don't know this, I think it's fascinating when it says things like the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And we see in that verse the weakness, the fallibility of humanity, the finitude, the finiteness, that these are, all we can speak about them is that they were of renown. They were well known. That's it. We don't know what they did. We don't know who they were. So what sort of renown was it in reality in comparison to the God of all creation that stands above it, that judges the earth? So we see this contrast here, I think, of these men of renown who are just nameless. They are completely anonymous at this point. So, lots of interesting ideas, but none of them are things that really affect the narrative. But it does give us insight into the fact that God knows all things and we don't. There's an exercise in humility that we have to have reading through Scripture. And God actually molds us by the reading of it and the attempting to understand it just as much as He does the content of it. Because He doesn't give us everything. And He says, yes, I know what's going on here. I know what the Nephilim are. I know what this issue was. And we are called, we are invited to trust that the Lord's displeasure was true. That the great wickedness that he saw was the Lord's wickedness. This is the problem that goes back to Genesis 1, right? That Adam and Eve said, I will decide what's good. I will decide what's needed. I will decide what's wise. And the Lord is saying, I think, to us, you don't always get to decide. There are some things that I know that you will not know.
Scott, there's also like a consistency in the beauty of Scriptures because we know we're not to be unequally yoked.
Mm-hmm.
Here we see people being unequally yoked.
Yeah.
We also see things where God's talking about the Spirit won't abide. And we know in Romans 1, he withdraws his hands at times and lets people to their foolishness.
Right.
It's very nice in this beauty of like beginning to later.
Yeah.
We see this cohesion of Scriptures and that God is consistent throughout time.
Yes, absolutely. Both of those things, very important to the narrative in terms of how this is consistent with who God is. And the reason I haven't focused as much on that is because we're going to talk about God's consistency in the next section quite a bit. So look at verses 5 through 8. This has puzzled some people for a long time. So the Lord sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. First, what brings about the flood? What does it say first? The Lord sees what?
Wickedness.
We have to keep that as an anchor in our minds that brings this about. Perpetual evil. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not just instances of evil. There is a continual press of evil on the world. When you look at other ancient Near Eastern narratives, flood narratives, you get very, very different reasons. And Gilgamesh just says, the Epic of Gilgamesh just says, when their heart led the great gods to produce the flood. They just decided to one day. And in the Epic of Atrahasis, man was too loud. It actually gave one of the gods Enlil insomnia. And so he flooded the earth. So notice that in these other ancient literature, there's again, there's that humanizing. But there's also that sense of they just decided to. There's no rationale given. God is gracious enough to give us this rationale for the flood. But yes, we have this word regret. Regret. Now, how do you typically think of regret? When you regret something.
Looking back and wishing you hadn't
made it. Yeah, wishing you hadn't made it. Realizing that you had made a mistake. Well, what's the problem with that with respect to God?
He doesn't make mistakes.
He doesn't make mistakes. Good. Yeah, what else?
God is not a man that he should regret.
Yeah, we'll get there.
He doesn't change.
Right. He doesn't change. He knows everything. So he plans everything, he ordains everything. So how in the world did he just not plan this one? Is this the one thing that he was like, whoops, I missed that one? No, see, we associate regret with an internal mental change in ourselves, right? I come to a different knowledge of something that I have done, and that knowledge is now wishing that I had not done that thing. And that's not the case with an unchanging God. Somebody turn to Isaiah 46 and read verse 10 for me real quick. Isaiah 46:10.
Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Okay. Yeah, just I could have gone to 100 other places, right? It's everywhere. God will accomplish all his purposes from beginning to end. He is unchanging. So how do we understand this? Is it merely what we would call, again, fancy word here, anthropopathism, which is a way to describe God in ways that we can understand, and so we use human words. And it's pathos. You've probably heard of anthropomorphism. It's a subset of that, which is specifically pathos. I think emotion, right? So it's anthropopathos. Is that all this is? Is it just a way to describe God, but doesn't really have any bearing on God's character himself? Is it sort of just an accommodation to us? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think we should adopt any approach that sort of like makes this not mean anything. Because that why is it here if it means nothing? If it's just a way to kind of comfort us or something along those lines. I think this actually does tell us something about God's character. Kevin DeYoung talks about this. Now, normally I would spend a lot of time, because this is a connection to a very important point about God called the doctrine of divine impassibility. I'm not going to do that here. But I'm going to give you at least a way forward to think about this with this respect, because we could spend the rest of the classes on the doctrine of God, and I'm not going to do that. I'm already behind as it is. So, unchangeableness in character and nature does not mean unchangeableness in actions. That's what DeYoung says. Unchangeableness in God's character and nature does not mean unchangeableness in actions. So, because we are so changeable, we will experience God's unchangeable nature in different ways. Now, if you don't understand that, that's fine. Let's go to a passage that shows what this means. Go to 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the one that Michael alluded to earlier. 1 Samuel 15. Now, to give you some context, this is when King Saul disobeys God, and as a result of it, loses his kingdom. Okay? 1 Samuel 15. And I want to read two different verses in the same chapter. The first comes in verse 10. So, let's see. Yeah. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Samuel's the prophet. He's the one interacting with his king, Saul. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Okay, is this just, this seems reinforcing. Well, look down at verse 29. Somebody read 28 and 29. Caleb, can you do that?
And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret."
Okay. So, same author. Clearly there's no issue in his mind. So we have to figure out what to make of it. When you have in verse 10, "I regret," and then in verse 29, "The Lord has no regret." So simultaneously regret and non-regret. Well, that gives us, should give us pause, especially in light of what we know about God's character, to say maybe regret isn't precisely what we think of as regret. But what is it? Here's Young again. God is sorry in this passage because Saul has changed. But this does not mean God has changed. When Saul's behavior changed, God, immutable, that's unable to be moved, unable to be changed, in nature and purpose, chose to respond to Saul a different way in order to be true to himself. It is actually God changed his mind, the way that we would understand it, in order not to change his mind. Because he's always been and always will be a God full of justice and truth. And so God's change is only a change with respect to us. It's not a change with respect to him. Again, unchangeableness in character and nature doesn't mean unchangeableness in action. So let me give you an analogy. DeYoung uses this, and I think it's really helpful. He talks about a light and a prism. So you set a prism by a window, right? The light is unchanging. It contains all colors. The prism, though, splits them so that if you're positioned just right, you only see one color, right? And then if you want to see another color, what do you have to do? You have to move. And if you shift, you see a different color. What changes? Not the prism, not the light, you, your position within it. So with all that in mind, go back to Genesis 6:5. We see this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. Think back to Genesis, the end of chapter 1, 26 and 27. He created man in his image and he saw that everything was very good. And he blessed it. That was the action in connection with the seeing the very good. And the connection of seeing this wickedness is judgment. But again, what shifted? Not God's eye, not God's truth, not God's character. Mankind shifted from being very good to being great in wickedness. So, two different pictures, two pictures of how God responds to things. God responds to things that are wicked like this. And I really think we need to take 6 and 7 as a unit. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." That regret encapsulates that whole chunk. Regret is not just a mind issue, it's an action. One could say God's response is regretful, grieving judgment. So, God's regret, a couple of points. God's regret is not a reaction to seeing, it's a revelation for us. There's two different things. God's regret is not a reaction to seeing. Oh, this is the first time. I never knew this was happening. Now I'm reacting to it. No. It's an intentional act, and it reveals to us how God always sees and acts toward wickedness. It's a revealing of God's unchanging nature toward sin. So God alone knows why he ordained that we would turn to evil. Again, we've mentioned this before. That's not within the purview of this class. There's books that I can give that are helpful, but that is not for this class. It is not for us to know. What is for us to know is how God sees this evil, how he sorrows over it. And he sees it as so worthy of judgment that the only response he can give, according to his unchanging character and nature, is to blot it out, to uncreate it. That is what the wickedness deserves. So it tells us something about who God is in his unchanging nature. It tells us something about what sin is, how God sees sin. That's what we see in this section. The earth is now revealed to be under one shade of God's prism, and it's the color red. No, I'm just kidding. Or blue, depending on the flood being up next. So, it's a joke, but it's actually even incorrect as a joke. Because there are other colors in this passage that I think are worth pointing out. The first comes at the end of that same sentence. So, yes, he doesn't just say the Lord regretted. What does it say? And what? It grieved him. It grieved him. God grieves more over your sin than you ever will. He is full of perfect affections. And he rightly and truly and fully and perfectly grieves over evil. So we have to see that color mixed in with the judgment. There is grief. Perfect, full grief. And yet there's even one more color. Because God gave a promise. Right? So even as we see this unchangeable wrath of God against wickedness, we also see his unchangeable mercy. And that happens in 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This finding favor in Hebrew has nothing to do with Noah's merit. We learn about Noah as righteousness, but we don't learn about that till later. He doesn't say Noah was righteous and therefore he found favor. He says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord first. This was not a random choice. This is Seth's line. This is Eve's offspring. This is the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 to put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head. So we see this one final color, which is God's unchanging character of his promise, his unchanging faithfulness. And even despite the greatness of the wickedness on earth, that color also does not change. And we see these colors weave together in such a beautiful picture. Tolkien got this. In the Silmarillion, do we have time? No, we don't have time. He talks about this. I will give it to you if you want it. It's this beautiful section called the Music of the Ainur. And he doesn't use the color analogy. He uses the music analogy and how these themes weave together for God's glory, including death and judgment and sin, all weaved together for, as he says at the end, the devising of things more wonderful, which Satan himself hath not imagined. All right. That's a cool passage. I really like it. I don't know if you can tell. all right. So we shift. Just like at the end of Genesis 1 in the first part of Genesis 2, just as Genesis 2, 4 and following shifts to this generational picture, in verse 9, we shift to the generations of Noah. And then we see that Noah was a righteous man. No doubt because God was with him. Not just because Noah walked with God. But again, I want to emphasize the fact that in verse 8, Noah found favor in the Lord. That favor is the choosing of God's part, not a choosing according to his promise, not a choosing based on some merit in and of Noah's self.
So grace.
Yeah. Yeah. Grace according to promise. Yeah. So there's a kind of a repeat here. There's another reflection within this generational section about the earth was corrupt. I like that word corrupt. There's this, it was already self-destructing What he condemns, what he gets rid of, is already twisting and corrupting and self-destructing. And then again, there's this constant interplay, the shift of the narrative between God as transcendent, which is what we get in that first section that we just finished, 6:1-8, this above and apart from us, and then God is immanent, which means just near us and with us. And so we have Noah walking with God as we move into this next section of the paragraph, I would point out also that as we move into this, God's interaction with Noah, a couple of things. First, Noah never speaks. The whole time, the whole narrative, never says a single word. His first word is actually when he curses Canaan, way after the flood. In other words, the narrative is meant to say that Noah shut up and obeyed. That's what he did. He was silent and obedient. He responded to God in faithfulness. He didn't question. He didn't object. He responded in faithfulness. The other thing that I would just mention is that this ark, the word ark, it's also used another time in Exodus chapter 2. Anybody know what happens there?
Moses is put into the ark.
Yes, Moses is put into that same word, that basket, that ark. And it is salvation that happens through the flood. One more thing and then I'll let you go. Yep. Verse 18. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. This is before Noah builds it. God gives him the instructions, and he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And this is a pattern of God's action. God gives grace before wrath. Before he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he clothed them. Before he sent Cain into exile, he marked him. And now, before he destroys the earth, he promises the establishing of a covenant to continue the promises that he started in Genesis 3:15. What I want us to see more than anything is that all of these passages about regret and anything like that, when we look at the way that the narrative is framed, it actually emphasizes, it underscores God's unchanging character. That is why we are in this place. And at the depths of his hatred against sin, the depths of his grace, and the depths of his unchanging promises. So, well, we got that far. any questions before we end? All right. We're going to get to the flood. So that's good. let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are immortal, invisible, God only wise. We thank you that you are unchanging, unyielding, that because we have hope because of your promises to us, that you are a God who does not turn aside or turn away, but fulfills his promises. And so that despite the fact that when we look at ourselves and our hearts, we see our sin and we grieve, knowing that you grieve even more than we do, yet also we rely and we throw ourselves upon your mercy because you are a merciful God. We thank you for that truth. We thank you that we can now come into your throne room with full hearts of worship. And we pray that we would do that in communion with you today in body, soul, and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.